1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is true for every believer. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Oh, the blessings we have now and in the future in Christ Jesus.
Chapter 12. Pastor Nichols once said that when you're preaching, a preacher can see things from the pulpit that he sees nowhere else. Obviously, I can see your faces and you can't see one another's faces. But this morning when I made that point that God hates sinners, I could see shock expressions on your faces. Some of you anyways. And I expected that. I was going to qualify it. And I had a good qualification. But I thought sometimes we need to have the shock effect. And sometimes Jesus does that as well. When you read through the Gospels, he gives something of a shock effect. It doesn't always qualify. And I think we can lose something by qualifying. And so that was my reason. I was aware it might be a little bit stunning to some of you, but I hope you didn't realize. I wasn't saying God doesn't love sinners. He loves sinners and he hates sinners. There's that tension. And it's one of those paradoxes, I think, in the Christian life, or from God's perspective. Anyways, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to thee, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's again seek God's face. Father, we again look to you as the God. We believe you are the prayer-hearing God, the prayer-answering God. You love, Lord, to hear your children cry. You hear even the ravens when they cry. And so how much more do you hear your children, those you have brought into your family, those who are the ones you've chosen from all eternity? And again, we plead, Lord, that you would grace us with your presence. Give us ears to hear. Help us even to have eyes to see. As the psalmist says, open my eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. It's not a quote from a theologian, but a philosopher, Aristotle, who said, how does a fish know it's wet? Well, it doesn't. A fish is always wet. It doesn't know when it's wet. And what's the whole point of that question? Well, how much do we know and really know how we are being conformed to the world? How much has the world shaped our thinking, our behaving? It's hard to know because we're always wet. We live in this world. We swim in this world. It's very hard not to be influenced by the world. And if we're going to resist the world and not be conformed to the world, we need to be swimming in God's world, the world of the Bible. The Bible is infallibly true. It is a wonderfully transformative book. It changes how we think and how we live. And Paul is making that very point here in Romans chapter 12. And it's imperative that we make good use of our Bibles every day if we can, to think rightly and to live out how we are to live. And this might surprise a lot of people, but the Bible has a lot to say about the body. And perhaps never before in human history, at least in terms of Western civilization, are we in more desperate need of understanding the body from a biblical perspective. Because the world has taken over the discourse and shaped the narrative substantially. But if we don't start with this fundamental reality that God made our bodies, he made us body and soul, then we will lose dignity, nobility, and the body will eventually be demeaned and despised. And again, the Bible gives us answers. If you want to know why your body has amazing capacities, go to the Bible. If you want to understand why your body gets sick and dies and ends up in a grave, go to the Bible. If you want to understand why some people love their bodies too much and have an obsession with their bodies, go to the Bible. If you want to understand why some people hate their bodies, abuse their bodies, misuse their bodies, go to the Bible. And here's the question we've been asking. What does God have to say about our bodies? And this is not the first message. This is number 4. We've already looked at this matter of what does God have to say about our body through 2 big looking glasses or lenses. The first lens is the lens of creation. The second lens is the lens of the fall. And now we come to the third major lens or looking glass. If we are rightly going to have a right understanding of our bodies and how we should view them, the looking glass of redemption. And here's what I have to say from the scriptures. Number 1, in terms of the body, from a redemptive perspective, the body is redemptively bought. The body is redemptively bought. Number 2, the body is supernaturally indwelt. Thirdly, the body is beautifully reflective. And in the 4th place, the body is wonderfully destined. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. In terms of broad outline, the body is redemptively bought. The body is supernaturally indwelt. The body is beautifully reflective. The body is wonderfully destined. So let's begin with number 1 here. The body is redemptively bought. To understand our bodies and how best to make use of our bodies, as I've said, we need to make good use of our Bible in its totality. But the 3 major lenses, creation, fall, and redemption. And when God saves a sinner from hell, from sin, from the devil, he saves the total person, the whole humanity. God wants all of you. The Apostle Paul talks about transformation through consecration here in Romans 12. And he picks up an Old Testament figure of speech, that of a sacrifice. He sort of brings us into the Old Testament temple where animals were brought and put on an altar and slain. But here's a difference with this sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And look here, he moves quickly to mention the body. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, I don't necessarily think that he's referring just to the physical body here. I think he's using it as a catch-all word for the totality of our humanity. He's talking here about the totality of who you are in the entirety of your life. You cannot live the Christian life without your body. Everything you do in life involves the physical body. If you're not a Christian, you will use the members of your body as instruments of sin. He makes that very clear from Romans chapter 3. Remember, he picks up several body terms or active body members: the mouth, the tongue, the lips, the feet, and the eyes, to show how total depravity expresses itself. Their throat is an open grave. Not a very pretty picture. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And then he says at the very back end of that section, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's interesting, he picks up several different body parts to let us see how sin, our depravity, expresses itself by way of our body members. They become instruments of unrighteousness. But when you become a Christian, you begin to use your body in a different way. He picks up that whole matter in Romans 6. Remember what he says, Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your body, yourself, he says, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You live differently now. You use your body differently. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your tongue, because you are a Christian. When talking to the Corinthians, he also makes good use of body language. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can see for yourself. Here, he's writing to a church that had some issues with regard to an understanding, a proper understanding of the body. You could say the Corinthians had been molded and shaped by the culture of that day, which was antibody. The Greeks despised the body. They viewed it as a prison house of sorts. And the sooner you get rid of your body, the better. That's why Paul has to go into such length to help them understand and appreciate the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthians didn't understand their bodies all that well. They were looking at their bodies negatively, much like the culture of our day. They were dishonoring their bodies as well, much like the culture of our day, by indulging sexual sins. They were consorting with prostitutes, temple prostitutes. And that's why he says what he says in verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral sin against their own body. There's something about sexual sin that does damage to your body. Now I don't think he's just thinking of a medical perspective here. There's something else here. Something else. But it explains why he fires that shotgun blast in verse 18. Look what he says. Flee fornication. And he uses the Greek word porneia, where we get our English word porn. Flee from porn. Run. There's a strategy of geographically distancing yourself from temptations, places you go, people you have to avoid. Remember Joseph? Joseph knew he had to flee, he had to put on his running shoes with regard to a potential porn issue. And notice the Apostle Paul goes on here when talking here to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 to give gospel incentive and motivation. He uses redemptive language. Verse 24, you were bought with a price. Your body has been redeemed by his own precious life. And he zeroes in on the matter of ownership. The body doesn't belong to you. What do we hear today at nauseam? My body, my body, my body, my body. That's not how a Christian thinks. God made my body, and Christ redeemed my body. It belongs to him. And so before I use my body, I'm going to ask my Lord, how should I use the body that you own and bought with a price? And Jesus couldn't have paid more for our bodies, could he? He died so your body could live for higher ends and purposes and not terminate on self. It was made to glorify God. He does say that too, the Corinthians. Glorify God in your bodies. If you're going to develop a proper appreciation for your bodies, we need as Christians to look at them through the lens of redemption. Our bodies are redemptively bought or purchased. Second, a redemptive perspective that will, I trust, give us a good view of bodies in terms of dignity and nobility and functionality. The body is indwelt by the Spirit, or supernaturally indwelt. Jesus died on that cross to save, to redeem our bodies. He paid the highest cost he could have paid, the infinite cost of his precious blood. But God does something else with respect to our bodies. God indwells our bodies by his Spirit. And the go-to passage is the passage that Pastor Bernard read earlier, Romans chapter 8. Paul brings in the sharp focus here, the Holy Spirit. He mentioned the Spirit in those first 17 verses, I think 14 times. So it's a big emphasis here upon the Spirit who Jesus identified in the upper room discourse as our helper, our counselor. And he's the one you can get hold of anytime, any day. He's as close can be. And Paul makes good use of what you could call the three R's of learning. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Look what he says, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, verse 11, Romans 8, he mentions it again twice here, of the Spirit's indwelling us. Here's a glorious truth. I don't think we think about it enough. I know I don't. The Spirit of God is in you. He indwells you. He's made you his permanent home. That should have something to say about how you use your body, isn't it? He indwells you. He strengthens you. He helps you. He empowers you. You might not always sense that, may not feel that, but he's there 24/7. Now we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but we can never chase the Spirit away. He's a permanent home dweller. He can't leave you. He won't leave you. Paul talks about the sealing of the Spirit. He's always, always going to be there. And talking to the Corinthians, again, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. He deals with this matter of, again, of the Spirit indwelling them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit never vacates. Even David, when David had his terrible backslide, he says, restore to me the joy of your Spirit. He still had the Spirit, the joy of your Spirit. I've lost the joy, but he didn't lose the Spirit. He's always operative, even to your dying breath. Even when you groan on your sickbed or your deathbed, he's there. He indwells you. How should we as Christians look at our bodies? Not negatively, but positively in terms of this redemptive lens. It's all positive. The body is redemptively bought. The body is supernaturally indwelt. Thirdly, the body is beautifully reflective. The body is beautifully reflective. There are many different pictures or images that are used in the Bible to help us to understand the Christian life. We're likened to pilgrims who are on a long journey. We are likened to soldiers who are engaged in fighting. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And the Apostle Paul was like our Lord Jesus in this sense, that he made good use of images. And his favorite image for describing the Christian life was walking. I think he used it 30 times. Walking. Something Paul might have been an athlete, a runner himself, because he picks up that quite a bit too. But he uses the walking metaphor more than any other metaphor to describe the Christian life. Why the walking metaphor? Maybe because it captures the progressive element. It captures the need for disciplines and habits that we must constantly engage in. It even connotates the matter of fellowship. You often walk with someone. You walk together. But he emphasizes this matter of walking, Romans 8, Galatians 5, do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Ephesians 4, we are to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians 5, we are to walk as children of light. Colossians 4, we are to walk in wisdom. And if you put it all together, you could say this, we are to walk like Christ. He even says that. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk you in him. And don't forget this, when you think of the Christian life, the end goal, or you could call it the terminus point, is glorification or becoming like Christ. Perfectly like Christ. That's what glorification is. You become like Jesus. Think of that golden chain that he uses in Romans 8. It begins with predestination. That's eternity past. And then you have calling and justification and then glorification. But that is the end goal. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So every day we're to be aiming for that ultimate goal, to become like Christ. And that's why Paul picks up the concept of imitation. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or like the writer of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God wants you, Christian, to become like his perfect Son. And Jesus puts his humanity on display. He made perfect use of his body, his tongue, his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet. The totality of his humanity lined up perfectly with God's will. And we are to imitate him. Every Christian is to be like Jesus. You might even ask this question: how did Jesus use his body? Did he abuse it? Did he misuse it? You find him eating a lot of times. He fed himself. He took care of his body in terms of eating. You find him sleeping or resting. So he was sensitive to that as well, to take care of his body. And what about exercise? Well, I think he had a great exercise program. He probably walked 2,500 miles. He was a walker. Maybe that's why Paul picks up the walking image. Jesus was a walker. He must have possessed extraordinary physique. He made good use of his body. And what he did better than anybody else with his body, he served. He served. We can use our bodies, but we can terminate on self. Watch Jesus in action. Watch him in the Gospels. Watch him every day. Listen to what he does. Watch what he does. He teaches. He preaches. He heals. He cares for other people's souls by teaching and preaching, but he also cared for other people's bodies by healing. By healing. He didn't do it long distance. He didn't be a physician by way of telephone or Zoom technology. He entered into their space. He entered into their close space. He got so close to them. It's interesting. You find Jesus often touching people. He touched them. He wasn't what you'd call a distant Savior. He was rubbing shoulders with sinners. Jesus is the perfect example when it comes to the use of our bodies. What have we seen when we look at the body through the lens of redemption? The body redemptively bought, the body supernaturally indwelt, the body beautifully reflective. In the fourth place and final place, the body wonderfully destined. The body wonderfully destined. The Christian life is a life that's shaped by grace. What are the three big graces that are emphasized in the Bible when it comes to living the Christian life? Well, it's interesting. Paul picks up that walking metaphor and at least applies it to two of the graces. We are to walk in faith, right? That's the big grace. And we are to walk in love. That's another big grace when it comes to living the Christian life. But the three graces that are put together as a kind of trilogy in 1 Corinthians 13 and a couple of other places are faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. And we are to live with an expectant hope. And it's not an iffy hope. It's a sure hope. The Bible's word of hope isn't the way we most understand that word hope. It's a sure hope. It's like into an anchor, a sure thing. And Paul picks up the concept of hope in Romans 8. So you can turn there again and see Paul making mention of hope. He's telescoping the future. He's talking about the glory to be revealed, the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about a future, an eschatological climax or event. He describes it as the unveiling of the sons of God. There comes a day when everybody on planet Earth will know who belongs to God's family and who doesn't. There's going to be an unveiling. And everybody will know who's a child of God and who is not. And he even says here that all of creation is waiting. Creation itself, look what he says in verse 23. He says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Yeah, the creation itself, he says, and we ourselves, but creation itself waits. Think about that. It's like he's given life to mountains and trees and birds, and well, they're all thinking about this day coming. You could say the animals are excited. The birds can't wait. The mountains can't wait. The trees can't wait. Creation knows there's a day coming. It's called the revealing of the sons of God, the adoption of sons. You see people today, they get so excited sometimes over a blockbuster movie. I mean, they can't wait till it comes out, and they want to see it and be there in that huge theater. And, you can sense their excitement. Nothing wrong with that. But creation isn't waiting for a blockbuster movie. It's waiting for the unveiling of God's children. That's you and me, by the way. When you will receive those rewards and you will receive the full privileges and blessings of sonship. One of the great things about this day on the calendar, Paul wants to remind us here, is that it involves, look at verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. What's he saying? Well, there's a future body. He doesn't talk about the disappearance of the body, but a body, that means a body with hands and feet and eyes and ears. He often describes the present body that we are living in as a lowly body. It's a body on decay. It gets old. It loses its strength. That's the bodies we have right now. But there's a future body. You could call it an eschatological body or a resurrection body. He describes it as a spiritual body, a glorious body. He calls it the blessed hope, the hope of the resurrection. The world doesn't have that hope. And that's why the world is so frightened about death and they're in bondage to fear, the fear of death. But the Christian, he can stare death in the face and even triumphantly say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where is your sting? Where is your victory? You are defeated, Mr. Death. You were defeated by Jesus by way of his resurrection. He's no longer in the grave. And the devil, I'm sure, was jumping with joy during those 3 days. He thought he'd won. He thought Jesus was dead and gone in that grave. And it's simply a matter of time. His body's going to turn to dust. But that never happened. Jesus rose on that third day, and hundreds upon hundreds saw the living Christ. And that same Christ who conquered the grave, who rose from the dead, is coming back again. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. About the second coming or the advent. And the Bible says when we see him, there's going to be a body change. If you're living when Jesus comes back again, you will experience a double transformation. A double change. There's going to be an immediate change of soul, right? You are glorified. You get a new soul, a brand new soul, a perfect soul, a soul that is sinless. But you also will receive a perfect body, a double transfer. If you're alive, those who are already in heaven, they've already got a new soul. They haven't got a new body yet, but they've got a new soul. But they too will receive a new body. And Paul tells us that this is not going to be a long wait kind of thing, a long period. This is going to happen real quickly in the twinkling of an eye. Think of that. What's that going to be like if you're sitting in a wheelchair for the last 10 years of your life? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes. Now you're galloping like a, I don't know what kind of animal. But anyways, you're running. You're running like a horse. You've got a new strength and a new power. And Paul talks about this body that in terms of it, again, being a glorious body, Philippians 3, he will transform your lowly body and to a glorious body. The Bible uses the word new a lot of times. New heavens, new earth. Guess what? He's going to give you a new body. A new body that will have no blemishes, no scars, no disabilities. Christ might be the only body in heaven that will have scars. But you will have no scars, no blemishes, no disabilities, no body shame. And that's become an epidemic in our day, by the way. Body shame. No body shame. No body pain. No weakness. No sin. The gospel is good news for the body. For the body. And until that day comes, it's coming. Steward your body. Nurture your body. Employ it for Jesus Christ. That's how you make good use of your body until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its relevancy for all of life, its all sufficiency. And we know, Lord, we live in a world that doesn't want us to think the way you think, doesn't want us to live the way you command us to live. And we know, Lord, that we are facing more and more challenges even in our own day to be conformed to this world, even how we think about our bodies. So we plead, Lord, that you would help us, that you would grace us, that you would give us a renewed mind with respect to our bodies and help us to think of them biblically and even to think of them through this lens of redemption. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.